various dioceses to preach retreats or workshops for our clergy. But over the last couple of years, since the election of Pope Francis to be the 266th Peter, I've been trying to amass the information to help him become a little bit more intelligible. I was lucky enough to be on Raymond Arroyo's conclave crew for the conclave that elected Pope Francis. And as soon as Cardinal Bergoglio was elected, all of us journalists, we pulled an all-nighter trying to get our hands on anything that was published. We eventually found something at 3:30 in the morning, El Jesuita, and we broke up the chapters when we started to read it and really got into who he was so that, frankly, we could control the message so that the Associated Press or other media outlets wouldn't control the message on the Holy Father. And since that time, having jumped into the deep end of his thought and his life, I've just kept that going as we've seen various instances of it pop up in the teaching of his papacy. But there is, as we were seeing during the synod, a real Francis and a virtual Francis, which is being distorted in so many ways by the media or by other people supposedly speaking for him and the rest of it. And I think for us, because our people are asking a lot of questions, some of the times there's some confusion there. The more we can know the man, the better we're going to be able to understand what he's teaching us and where he's trying to lead us, so that we can have confidence that he's not taking us off a Gnostic cliff, for example, or anything else, so we can have that confidence to be able to give it a little bit more to our folks. So what I want to do this afternoon is I want to talk about 10 ideas that Pope Francis has been giving us for the reform of the church and the reform of the priesthood. When we hear that word reform, a lot of the times we think negative, big time conversion, ascetical process, etc. There's part of that. But it's a renewal. It's a real opportunity for us to go back to who we really are. And that's his notion of what the reform is. We'll talk about that as we go through. Tomorrow, on the feast of St. Charles Borromeo, I thought that it would be very useful for us to go back and look at the reform he did and led for the church after the Council of Trent, because we can always learn a lot from those who have done it before us very, very successfully. And for each of these, I'm going to take 10 ideas. They're not the only 10, but they're 10 central ideas that we can look at for the renewal of the church and our own renewal. 20 months ago, when Cardinal Jorge Mario Bergoglio was elected the 265th successor of St. Peter, many cardinals publicly noted, and he himself joked 3 days later in a get-together with journalists, that everybody had suggested he take the name Hadrian the Seventh, in allusion to the 16th century Hadrian the Sixth, who had tried to reform the church after the scandals that had led to the Protestant Reformation. But the reform he has been carrying out since then has been much more extensive than the ones people predicted, because the corruption he's been trying to address in the church is far broader than banks, butlers, or bumbling bureaucracies. His choice to name himself after St. Francis of Assisi is highly significant, pointing not only to his concern for the poor, but alluding to the type of renewal he's seeking to bring about. When Jesus Christ spoke to the young Giovanni Francesco Bernardone from a crucifix in the dilapidated church of San Damiano on the slope of Assisi, asking him, "Rebuild my church, which you can see is falling into ruin," he was asking far more than the repair of San Damiano. He was going to use him to rebuild Christ's church as a whole, which, as we know, was not made out of marble, wood, bricks, or glass, but out of men, women, boys, and girls, living stones, as St. Peter will call them this weekend, in a spiritual edifice built on Christ, the capstone. The reform that Pope Francis has begun is one that's supposed to reach every living stone of the church. To reform means literally to reshape. And after over the last 20 months, Pope Francis has been seeking to form the entire people of God to be more aligned to the gospel. He's had a particular emphasis on the reform of the clergy. What I'd like to do this afternoon is cover 10 of the more significant reforms he's been talking about that are meant to impact not just the church universal, but our priestly life and work, our parishes, and the lives of the faithful entrusted to us. So the first challenge he's given us in that reshaping, that renewal, is to get out of our comfort zones and bring the gospel to the peripheries. One of the paragraphs that Bishop Tobin has asked you to ponder and about which he'll speak to you tomorrow is about overcoming the "we've never done it that way" attitude. Pope Francis has been trying specifically to get us outside of our comfort zones, to go where the outskirts are, to find those lost sheep for whom Jesus gave his life. This is a reform that began even before he was elected. 6 days before he became Francis, he gave his intervention to the General Congregation of Cardinals, their meeting at the Synod Hall. And it was a revolutionary and history-changing address. It caught the attention of the cardinals, who basically had marginalized him, even though he was second in the election that led to Pope Benedict XVI. Many people thought at 76 years old he was going to be just too old for the job, especially because we hadn't had a pope under 75 in over 20 years. Most of the cardinals are asked to speak for about 5 minutes on what they think is the biggest challenge facing the church in the job qualification of the next Holy Father. But most of these cardinals bloviate for about 20 or 25 or 30 minutes about things that all the other cardinals know, and it becomes a little bit fatiguing. Cardinal Bergoglio got up on March 7th and he spoke for 4 minutes and 44 seconds, which kind of caught their attention that he respected him enough. He spoke in beautiful Italian, which also caught their attention. His words in just under 5 minutes were far deeper than most of the analyses anybody else had given. And then when they had all come to Cardinal Jaime Ortega of Havana, asking him to go to his friend, Jorge Bergoglio, and ask for a copy of that address so that they could think about it a little bit more because it was deep, Bergoglio turned around his notes and there were just 3 dots and 3 words. He had done it all a braccio, as we say in Italian, off the cuff. And they were kind of surprised at his vigor to be able to do that. When Ortega went back and said he was doing it off the barest of outlines, they just all accepted it as a sign of his real intelligence. But the next morning at breakfast, Bergoglio went over to Ortega and he gave him a written out copy of what he had given basically the day before, that he had spent a couple hours at night reconstructing word for word what he had tried to deliver. So the cardinals themselves were very impressed by his charity for the brothers who had asked for copies. What was the substance of what he said, though, which was the biggest factor in his election? He described the chief corruption of the church, what the solution was at the level of the church, and then the type of characteristics of the new pope to carry that out. He said, the worst evils that happen over the course of time in ecclesial institutions have their root in a self-reference and a sort of theological narcissism. The theology is about the church and the church exclusively, not as a part of Christ's mission, but as an institution. The self-referent church keeps Jesus within herself and doesn't let him come out. That the worst ill that afflicts the church is when she begins to live of herself, for herself, by herself. He said that the next pope had to be a man who, from the contemplation and adoration of Jesus, helps the church to get outside of herself to the peripheries of existence, who helps her to be a fruitful mother living off the sweet and comforting joy of evangelizing. A job description that the cardinals evidently thought he met. A man of prayer who would be able to lead the entire church out with joy as a mother to care for the lost sons and daughters. In Evangelii Gaudium, Pope Francis expressed his hope for the missionary metamorphosis of the church. This is the chief reform he's been trying to catalyze. It's one of your paragraphs tomorrow. I dream of a missionary impulse capable of transforming everything so that the church's customs, ways of doing things, times and schedules, languages and structures can be suitably channeled for today's evangelization rather than for the church's self-preservation. It's called all Catholic institutions, all priests, and all faithful to this transformation. And that's certainly a challenge. This involves first service to those who are neglected. He said in his inaugural homily as Pope that we in the church must open our arms to embrace with affection the whole of humanity, especially the poorest, the weakest, the least important, those whom Matthew lists in the final judgment on love, the hungry, thirsty, naked, stranger, sick, and in prison. In short, those in need whom we often think least about. but it also involves sharing the gospel with others. He said in paragraph 200 of the exhortation, "The worst discrimination against the poor is the lack of spiritual care. Our preferential option for the poor must translate into preferential religious care. This isn't just material handouts, but we have to recognize that a lot of the people are starving out there for the Lord, and we're the ones who are called to go and nourish that famished world. The outskirts often involve those who are closest to us. Last week, Cardinal O'Malley celebrated the funeral of Father Lorenzo Albacete, whom some of you may have known. He was very big in communion and liberation, very good friend of both St. John Paul II and Pope Benedict. Lorenzo and Cardinal Sean had a symposium earlier this year in which they were talking about Evangelii Gaudium, and Lorenzo made the point that here in the United States, the outskirts are our inner cities. They're not those on the geographical periphery, but they're right in the middle of us. Pope Francis, when he went to Assisi last year, said that the greatest poverty of all is spiritual, and he said, there are families right next to us here in Assisi in which the children don't even know how to make the sign of the cross. The true outskirts are where God is absent. He's trying to bring the presence of God to those voids. He's particularly called for the reform of our parishes. He wrote in Evangelii Gaudium 28 that the parish isn't an outdated institution. Precisely because it possesses great flexibility, it can assume quite different contours depending upon the openness and missionary creativity of the pastor and of the community. The openness to God and to others, we can say, the missionary creativity of the pastor and the people together with him. He's calling us to that type of creativity. It's not same old, same old. The way that the church approached folks in the 50s, or the 60s, or the 70s, 80s, 90s, or even last decade, isn't going to work the same today. There are certain things that are going to overlap in every generation of a priest's mission, of a parish's work. But nowadays, where so many of our young people are on social media, if our parishes don't have a real social media outreach, we don't exist, or a bunch of has-beens. When they're living in a dialogical world in which they're constantly trying to give their own opinion, even to absolute truths, we need to take that learning method into consideration if we're going to be able to reach them. We can go on and on, but the church has never served people like the people we're serving today with their issues. And we're going to be able to say the same thing in 10 or 20 years. Pope Francis is calling on that missionary creativity of us and of all those that the Lord has entrusted to us to collaborate with us for his mission. Well, certainly not the only institution that evangelizes. If the parish proves capable of self-renewal and constant adaptivity, it continues to be the church living in the midst of the homes of her sons and daughters. This presumes that it really is in contact with the home and the lives of the people and doesn't become a useless structure out of touch with people or a self-absorbed cluster made up of a chosen few. The parish is the presence of the church in a given territory, an environment for hearing God's word, for growth in Christian life, for dialogue, proclamation, charitable outreach, worship and celebration. In all its activities, the parish is a vocational school, training its members to be evangelizers. Community of community, a sanctuary where the thirsty come to drink in the midst of their journey, a center of constant missionary outreach. We must admit, though, he says at the end of that paragraph, that the call to review and renew our parishes has not yet sufficed to bring them nearer to the people, to make them environments of living communion and participation, to make them completely mission-oriented. It hasn't happened yet. The Pope is counting on us to bring about that transformation with the help of God. We've got to recognize that our parishes really need it. You know, one of the things is, I've been a priest for 15 years, one of the things that I've wrestled with my entire time as a priest was whether the parish is sufficient to form people today. You know, the Holy Spirit has raised up lots of movements that specialize precisely in forming people to become holy. My question is, can that really happen in a parish? And my provisional conclusion now is, it can't happen exclusively at Sunday Mass. Can it happen at a parish if the people show up? at other times during the week than just on Sunday for Sunday Mass. If they're coming to Wednesday formation nights or to the various other charitable outreaches that we have and everything else, I still think that it can. But in order for that to occur, there needs to be a renewal of how a parish puts itself together, what it offers to people, and the response that people give to those offerings. As part of this missionary transformation of everything, including us and our parishes, Pope Francis is saying this shouldn't be a duty. This shouldn't be like bloodletting. This should be a real joy for us. I think the most beautiful paragraph of Evangelii Gaudium is when the Pope says, "What kind of love would not feel the need to speak of the beloved, to point him out, to make him known?" Then he went on to say, "We're convinced from personal experience that it's not the same thing to have known Jesus as not to have known him. It's not the same thing to walk with him as to walk blindly. Not the same thing to hear his word as not to know it. Not the same thing to contemplate him, to worship him, to find our peace in him as not to. We well know that with Jesus life becomes richer, and with him it's easier to find meaning in everything. This is why we evangelize." It's to share that joy, that overflowing joy brimming from Jesus' overflowing heart, Pope Francis would say elsewhere. This is a challenge for us, because it's safer to remain in a church of maintenance than a church of mission, as the popular sort of terms will frame it. It's easier to just focus on the institutional stuff rather than on the mission, because the mission is very, very challenging. In El Jesuit, to that book-length interview he had given in 2010, he said, "I believe that a church that reduces herself to administration, to guarding the small flock, is a church that in the long run is sick. The pastor who closes himself in is not an authentic pastor of the sheep. He's just a sheep dresser who makes curls with the sheep's hair instead of looking for the lost sheep." Let's be honest, a lot of our parishes are sick in this way. They're not really going out any longer. It's not all the priest's fault. We can't do everything. But as a body, priests and folks, we're just not doing it the way we once did. The Mormons put us to shame. The Jehovah's Witnesses put us to shame. That's one of the renewals that has to occur. Remember when I got this lesson in a very clear way. A few years ago, I went down to Sugar Land, Texas to preach a parish mission during Lent. There were 9 masses, 5 in English, 4 in Spanish. Church fit 1,100 people. Every single mass was standing room only. So 11,000 people were there. At the end of those 9 masses, preaching for about 25 minutes in English, 30 minutes in Spanish, I was totally wasted. And the pastor there, who had the discernment of spirits, recognized I was wasted, and he said, "Rod, you need a drink." I said, "Right, Bart." So we went on into his backyard, and we had a nice nightcap. He was smoking a cigar, blowing it in my direction. And I said to him, "Bart, listen, this is one of the most incredible things I've ever seen. Parish that is thriving like yours. So many young families." He had just built a new parish school designed by Duncan Stroika, the best Catholic architect in the country. The whole rest of it, absolutely churning that parish. He took a long whiff on a cigar and a very, very long Texas exhalation. He said, "Well, Roger, the thing that keeps me up at night is that the Catholics you saw are really only 30% of the Catholics in Sugar Land. And the Catholics in Sugar Land are only 40% of the population here. And as a pastor, I'm responsible for all the souls here in Sugar Land. And if all my flock were coming to Mass, we would need a church about 12 times as big." It would have been very easy. He had a collection of $37,000 a Sunday. He was welcoming in 65 catechumens, a year. Every external index would be something that we would dream for. And yet, he was thinking about those who are lost. That's, in a sense, the transformation that Pope Francis is asking. Not just for the dying churches, but even for the externally thriving churches to become missionary in all that we do. To be a good shepherd means simply to go out in search of the lost sheep. Last June 17th, Pope Francis told the members of the Church of Rome, There's a beautiful passage of the gospel that tells us about the shepherd who, when he returned to the sheepfold, realized that one sheep was missing. He left the other 99 and went in search of it. He went off to look for one. But brothers and sisters, we have one sheep. We've lost in some places the other 99. This particularly is applicable to a lot of the countries in Europe, where mass attendance in the best places is 7%. We must go out. We must go out to meet them. In this culture, let us tell the truth. We have one. We're the minority. And do we feel the fervor, the apostolic zeal to go out and find the other 99? That's the first reshaping, to make us true missionaries, to help us to go on out in search of those who aren't here, rather than caring for those who are already coming. Second challenge, he says, is for us to proclaim the kerygma rather than make it seem like the church is teaching is a long list of no's, what he called a disjointed multitude of doctrines. And this is particularly reform for us priests, but it's not just for us. It's for the grandmothers, it's for the godmothers, it's for the parents, it's for the other Catholics who are constantly looking at the faith as a big series of straitjackets that suppress us rather than a truth that liberates us and makes us capable of going out with that liberation to the world. We all know the kerygma from 1 Corinthians 15:3. Pope Francis translates it in a little different way in Evangelii Gaudium. He says, it's Jesus Christ loves you. He's given his life to save you. He's now living at your side every day to enlighten, strengthen, and free you. Jesus is alive and he's helping us every day. But he recognizes that this is practically not something that everybody always hears as the first message coming from the church. While we're supposed to be inviting people into the great stream of joy flowing from Jesus' overflowing heart, many Christians talk about the faith and experience it, he says, as if it were Lent without Easter, or as if they were perpetually coming back from a funeral. We all know those Good Friday Catholics. A lot of the times we see them when they're coming up to receive God from our hands. They look as if they're receiving syrup of Ipecac. And then they go out to spread the misery rather than the good news. We've all met these people. But a lot of the times that comes from the way the Christian message is distorted, especially by the media, that they focus on what we say no to rather than the incredible yes that Jesus has sent us out to proclaim. In Evangelii Gaudium 34, he says, in today's world of instant communications and occasionally biased media coverage, he's being very charitable there, occasionally biased media coverage, the message we preach runs a greater risk of being distorted or reduced to some of its secondary aspects. In this way, certain issues that are part of the church's moral teaching are taken out of the context that gives them meaning. The biggest problem is when the message we preach seems identified with those secondary aspects, which, important as they are, do not in and of themselves convey the heart of Christ's message. What's he mean here? Sometimes people just think that the church is exclusively a pro-life organization or pro-marriage organization or a social justice organization, where the message is much bigger. And unfortunately, when it gets reduced to that, people aren't open to hear the message. There's a reason why we don't go into cocktail parties and we say, hi, my name's Father Landry. You're not on the pill, are you? I mean, how effective is that going to be? We absolutely want to teach the fullness of the truth, but we've got to start with the stuff that's going to draw people in. Namely, Jesus Christ is alive, he loves you, he's with you, he cares about you, his mercy greater than your misery. Start walking with Jesus. He'll give you the strength. You know, especially if we're going to be asking them to pluck out eyes or chop off hands or chop off feet, they've got to be warmed up in faith by the Lord to be able to have the strength to do that. If we don't start with the good news, they're never going to hear that what they think is bad news is part of that same proclamation of truth in charity. They're never going to hear it. And that's some of the times what they do hear. They think that the church always leads with the sins that are going to be hardest for them to give up. And that's why they flee. Pope Francis wants a transformation of the message, so that they're essentially hearing first and foremost the message of God's merciful love, which will give meaning to everything else that flows from it. And a lot of the times we don't give it that meaning. He says, a fitting proportion has to be maintained in our preaching. He says, we need to speak about justice and charity more than, for example, temperance. Grace more than law. Christ more than the church. God's word more than the Pope. In moral catechesis, he says, we need to show the attractiveness of a life of wisdom, enrichment, fulfillment in God, which can help people better understand the rejection of evil that endangers their life. He says, ultimately, we should be joyful messengers of challenging proposals, guardians of goodness and the beauty of a life of fidelity, rather than experts in dire predictions and dour judges. So that this second challenge is to make sure we live the faith as good news, that we experience the joy that comes from Jesus' constant accompaniment, from his heroic gift of saving our life, and that we announce that first and foremost to others. In Evangelii Gaudium, he gives us the lengthiest and the deepest papal primer on preaching that we've ever received, to try to help the packaging of our preaching, we could say, reach people so that when they come back, they'll stay back and continue to follow Jesus with us on that pilgrimage, so that they'll eventually gain the strength to be able to do what they think is a crucifixion rather than just a stage to coming fully alive. The third challenge, he says, is to overcome the cancer of clericalism in the church, which is a cancer that affects us priests that has metastasized throughout the mystical body. What's clericalization? It means fundamentally focusing on the things of the clergy, more specifically of the sanctuary, rather than bringing the gospel out to the world. In a 2011 interview with the Argentine Catholic News Agency, he said this contagious spiritual sickness comes from a clericalization that passes from clergy to laity. We priests, he said, tend to clericalize the laity. We don't realize it. But it's as if we infect them with our own disease. And the laity, not all but many, beg us on their knees to clericalize them, because it's more comfortable to be an altar server than the protagonist of a truly lay path. We can't fall into that trap. It's a sinful complicity. What does he mean by that? That a lot of the times our priorities is to fill slots for the ministries, for example, in our parishes, rather than to form lay people to go out and transform their workplaces, to go out and elect and even run for office people who are going to be salt, light, and leaven, to transform the entire world. A lot of the times they'll get from us that our biggest priorities are for volunteers for this event or for that event. And that's a lot easier for some of our people than to take on the responsibility for the salvation of the world, because they're able to manage the little task inside the walls of our church building or in our school. Clericalism ails the clergy, when we become too self-referential rather than missionary. But it afflicts lay people worse when they begin to believe that the fundamental service God is asking them is to be greeters or lectors or extraordinary ministers, rather than to live and spread the faith in their families, workplaces, schools, neighborhoods, and beyond. The reform that's needed, the renewal, he says, is neither to clericalize nor ask to be clericalized. To help the layperson become a true Catholic layperson and live as a layperson with the power of baptism, enabling him or her to be the leaven of the love of God in society and to create and sow hope to proclaim the faith from the pulpit of his or her everyday life. One of the wild grapes of the wild vine of clericalism, he says, is negativity. And he says this is a problem for both priests and lay people, saying one isn't a good Catholic when he's looking only for the negative, for what separates us. This isn't what Jesus wants. Flows from clericalism because ultimately we're not seeing the good that other people are doing to spread the faith. We're only focusing from our own perch on what they're not doing. Such unredeemed behavior, which we find in personal conversations, blogs, comm boxes, internet video analyses, just think of Michael Voris here, mutilates the message of the Christian faith and scares people away from it. Placing those with whom one disagrees in a vitriolic vortex is not the path of the reform of the church, the reform of the priesthood, or the reform of the laity, Pope Francis says. Ultimately, the opposite of this clericalism is to bring us into a mystical body that carries out Christ's work, to become missionary disciples in communion, converted followers of Jesus, who together with others share Jesus' life, seeking to spread their joy, life, and love to those who haven't come into that twofold communion. It's a community of believers trained and inspired to go out to transform politics, society, education, neighborhoods, families, and marriages. It's a brotherhood of good Samaritans drawing near to neighbors with love and mercy. It's faithful who are salt to the earth, not just salty critics. It's a body of torchbearers radiating Christ's light rather than hiding it within the bushel basket of self-referential, spiritually worldly, and ultimately sick parochial or diocesan structures. It's the third challenge. The fourth, he says, is to make a mess, to take some risks, to get a little dirt on the tires or on the shoes. Last September, when he gave that interview with the Jesuit publication from around the world, he said, "Those of us who are religious are prophets, and a religious must never give up prophecy. And being prophets sometimes implies making waves. I don't know how to put it. Prophecy makes noise, uproar, some say a mess." When he spoke to the Argentine youth in Rio at World Youth Day last July, he said, "Let me tell you what I hope will become the outcome of World Youth Day. I hope there will be noise. I hope you'll make a mess." Hacer lío is the expression in Spanish. Many bishops and priests, forgive me if you may, your bishops and priests, forgive me if some of you create a bit of confusion afterward, but do whatever you can to go to those places and turn some things up. Because it's fundamentally presuming things aren't going well out there. It's not starting that everything's, that all we really need is a little course correction, an improvement from an A- to an A. He's saying that there are a lot of people who are just not being served out there, and we need to be able to take some risks to go out and serve them. He said, "When I challenge to make messes, I recognize that it's the same thing when you're giving 16-year-olds licenses to drive cars. Occasionally there are going to be some accidents. But I tell you, I far prefer a church that has had a few accidents to a church that's fallen sick from being closed in herself, from being confined and from clinging to its own securities. I would prefer 1,000 times a bruised church than a sick church." Now, we might not personally agree with Pope Francis on that. For those of us of a temperament who like to have that greater security, this is a real challenge. Let's be honest, what occurred last month in the Synod on the Family was somewhat disturbing. It was a big mess, a lot of confusion. And my own personal opinion is the munus docendi, our teaching office, doesn't happen very well when there's chaos out there. But on the other hand, Pope Francis recognizes that the state of the family is in a mess. We all can agree with that. And so how bold are we going to be in trying to address that mess? We've all got different speeds, we've all got different comfort zones. But he's really trying to push us, not necessarily in Cardinal Casper's direction, thanks be to God, but he is trying to bring up the questions. We're not afraid of the questions. He's asking us to be bold. And a lot of the times we'd prefer to keep things in a safer zone. How do we make this mess? Fundamentally, we do it by entering into people's darkness, entering into people's problems. It's not turning things over that are functioning properly. It's entering in to the dirt that sometimes people are carrying. The greatest image of the new evangelization that he's given us is not, unfortunately, Evangelii Gaudium. He said it at World Youth Day last year to the bishops around the world that had come there. He did it in a gloss on the Emmaus scene. And I think it's one of the most profound things I've ever heard any pope give us. He said, "We learned from Jesus how to do the new evangelization." What did Jesus do on Easter Sunday evening? He entered into the journey of these two disciples, walking away from Jerusalem and everything Jerusalem symbolized: faith, the presence of God, etc. Jesus didn't enter into their conversation as an anonymous wayfarer saying, "Where the hell are you going?" Jesus said, "What are you talking about as you walk along the way?" And they describe Yeshua de Nazareth, right? How they had placed all their hopes in him, only to have those hopes crushed. That's when Jesus said, "How slow you are to believe all that the prophets have taught." And then starting throughout the entire Old Testament, starting, we can believe, with the sacrifice of Abel, sacrifice of Isaac, firstborn son there in Egypt, going through the Book of Wisdom and the unjust man beset by the evildoers, to Psalm 22, "They could count on my bones," to the suffering servant, throughout it all, applied it to him so that they would recognize that the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus wasn't a contradiction of the job description of the Messiah, but a validation of that job description. And as soon as they started to see that it verified what had been foretold, their hearts started to burn. Jesus doesn't want to force himself on anybody. He made as if he were going to continue on. And they invited him to stay. It was that free act. It was there with their hearts burning through the Word of God that they were able to recognize Jesus. And then very powerfully, even though they had walked 7 miles downhill into dusk away from Jerusalem, with their sandals on in complete darkness, they ran 7 miles uphill as soon as they had witnessed him in the Eucharist to share that good news with others. He says that's the new evangelization. We enter into the journey of those, even those who are walking away into the night. We enter a little bit into their dirt without losing our light, without losing our innocence. Enter into their conversation. Because, Pope Francis said, often the reason for their departure contains within the seed for their return. If we enter into their own journey, we begin to recognize that the reason why they're leaving is probably what we need to pivot to get them back. So we saw that with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. They thought the crucifixion meant that Jesus couldn't be the Messiah, whereas this anonymous journeyer with them helped them to see that it was the proof he was the Messiah. So if a 16-year-old girl is wandering away from the faith because she had prayed that God would heal her grandmother who was in the hospital, only to lose her faith when Jesus seemed to be deaf to her prayers, the real thing that she wanted for her mom was her mom to live, for her mom to be happy, for her mom to be healed. All of those are good things. And if we can help that girl recognize that we pray because your grandmother was a good woman and all the rest of it, she's received all that you wanted for her and more. A life that will know no death. A healing that won't be provisional. A joy that nobody can rob. Somebody's leaving because of the sex abuse crisis, because they recognize the priest is supposed to be holy. That's a holy thought. They're absolutely right there. To be able to introduce them to priests who live in a different way is part of their journey home, but we've got to be able to enter into their conversation. That's what Pope Francis says in taking this risk, not waiting for everybody to come to us with their questions, but entering into their night with the light of Christ within to try to illumine that darkness. That's the type of holy mess he's asking of us. The fifth challenge is a particular one for us as priests, to respond to God's call to receive and to share his mercy. This is the principal message of Pope Francis's papacy. You probably know that as soon as a pope is elected, he's in, you know, 2/3 plus one vote, counted a second time. The man who's received this is brought into the center of the Sistine Chapel, and the cardinal who's supervising that election comes forward and says, "Acceptasne," "Do you accept?" And normally the candidate says either "accepto" or "non-accepto." We know that John Paul II, when he was elected, said, trusting in the love of our Savior and in the intercession of the Blessed Virgin Mary, "accepto." What did Jorge Bergoglio say? "Peccator sum," said "super infinita patientia et misericordia Domini Nostri Jesu Christi, et in spiritu patientiae, accepto." First words, "I am a sinner, but I trust in the infinite patience and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, And in a spirit of penance, the papacy is a penance, not an award. A spirit of penance, I accept. First words were, I'm a sinner. He took his motto, miserando atque eligendo, from the experience he had when he was a 16-year-old boy, going to confession on September 21st, 1953, to a priest he didn't know, and recognizing that the Lord was awaiting him in that confessional. And in the very act of being forgiven by God, he was being chosen by the Lord to be a minister of that mercy to others. He took his motto from the Venerable Bede's gloss on the calling of St. Matthew, because September 21st, as we know, is the feast of St. Matthew. And he uses that expression, miserando atque eligendo, that Matthew was called to be an apostle in the very act of Jesus forgiving him and calling him as a sinner. Same thing happened in Jorge Bergoglio, that he feels that he is a sinner, but one looked at with merciful love by the Lord. I was present in St. Peter's Square, his first Angelus meditation. I'll never forget the tears of the Italians all around me, or the eloquence of his Italian when he said, Dio non si stanca mai di perdonare, però noi stanchiamo di chiedere perdono. The Lord never tires of forgiving us. It's we who tire of asking for forgiveness. And then he prayed, may we never tire of asking for what the Lord never tires to give. Coming back from World Youth Day, he said, I believe that this is a kairos of mercy. This is the great insight of John Paul II, he said. In conversation with Jorge Bergoglio, he said that for me, feeling oneself a sinner is, filling a blank there, by the way, and what do you think our people would say? For me, feeling oneself a sinner is, most of our people would say, one of the most miserable experiences we could possibly have in this psychologically emotive and Stuart Smalley hyper affirmative age. But he said, for me, feeling oneself a sinner, it's one of the most beautiful things that can happen if it leads to its ultimate consequences. Those who don't realize they're sinners, for whom Jesus gave his life to save, lack the experience of who they really are. I believe that it's only we great sinners who have this great grace. Now, C.S. Lewis said that there are fundamentally two truths in the faith. We're sinners, and God saved us from our sins. He gave an incredible image in that interview. He said, we're all fascinated when we see those videos of those who risk their lives to save strangers, people who jump off of bridges into icy waters in order to push drowning people to the shore. We watch it over and over again. He said, we watch it even more when the hero dies saving the one rescued. He says, we would never be able to stop thinking about it if we were the one rescued. And he said, this is the experience of Christianity, that when we were drowning in a sewer of our own sins, Jesus Christ jumped into that cesspool all the way from heaven and died pushing us to safety. We know the end of the story. We know that it has a happy ending, but he still gave his life to save us. And if anybody else had risked his life to save us and died in the process, we would never be able to stop paying that homage. But he says, sadly, you tell this story to many people, you give this analogy, and they're clueless about it because they don't see themselves in the position of the one who was loved so much by the Lord that he gave his life so that they'd be able to live. That's the whole experience of mercy. He's been trying to get people regularly to come to confession. On 6 different occasions, he said, I go to confession every 15 days. When was the last time you went to confession? He said, after one audience in February, everyone please say, when was the last time you went to confession? 2 days, 2 weeks, 2 years, 20 years, 40 years. Everyone count, everyone say, when was the last time I went to confession? And if much time has passed, don't lose another day. Go, the priest will be good. Now obviously, we priests have a central role in this mission of mercy. St. John Paul II said in Reconciliation and Penance, we've got to open up that great hospital of souls, that trauma ward, that field hospital in battle, to use Pope Francis's expression, so that the wounded are able to receive the healing that God gives exclusively through us. The ministers of the church, he said last September in his interview with the Jesuit publication, need to be above all ministers of mercy. that when we die and somebody else maybe in this room is preaching our funeral homily, they need to be able to say, above all, he was a minister of mercy because of our prioritization. John Paul II said that in an age in which priests are busier with far more tasks, it's even more important that they prioritize the sacrament of confession, if there aren't as many confessors who are out there. To be above all a minister of mercy, so that we can form people to be rich in that mercy and take that mercy out and share it with the world. John Paul II said that the greatest ill plaguing the world today, he said this in Memory and Identity, it's very profound, is unexpiated guilt. The world doesn't know what to do with its guilt. It's like Lady Macbeth washing her hands. Doesn't know what to do with the guilt. They'll talk to all these psychs. They'll go to all these self-help programs. But their guilt remains. It's we who can really help them there. And that's part of the essential reshaping and renewal of the church. Six challenges to overcome a personal and globalized indifference to become truly good Samaritans. I see clearly, Pope Francis said last September, that the thing the church most needs today is the ability to heal wounds and warm the hearts of the faithful. It needs nearness and proximity. The church is a field hospital after battle. We must go out and heal the wounds. Heal the wounds. If he's Pope until he's 100, he's already given his greatest homily. That was last July in Lampedusa, the tiny little island off the coast of Sicily, where over the last 20 years, 25,000 people have perished in a journey from North Africa, mainly Christians from Eritrea and Ethiopia, piling onto boats that should hold 25 people at a number of 140 to 150, paying the U.S. equivalent of $40,000, but their boats capsized on those rough waters. And last June 24th, a boat capsized, over 100 people perished. Everybody was watching the boat crush this pregnant woman up against the rock promontory on the southern side of that island. And Pope Francis said he couldn't handle it anymore. And he went there and he asked two big questions. Two questions from the book of Genesis. Where are you, Adam? And what happened to your brother, Cain, whose blood is crying out to me from the ground? He said there that no one in our world today feels responsible. We've lost the responsibility for our brothers and sisters. We no longer think we're our brothers and sisters' keepers. We've fallen into the hypocrisy of the priest and the Levite, whom Jesus described in the parable of the Good Samaritan. We see our brother half dead on the side of the road, and perhaps we say to ourselves, poor fella. But then we go on our way. It's not our responsibility. And with that, we feel reassured or assuaged. The culture of comfort, which makes us think only of ourselves, makes us insensitive to the cries of other people, makes us indifferent to others. Indeed, it leads to a globalization of indifference. We become used to the suffering of others. It no longer affects me. It doesn't concern me. It's none of my business. We run away like Jonah from the call, he said in a homily last year. And then to the bishops in Rio, he said that God's church is a church of good Samaritans. The kingdom of God happens when we begin to make ourselves our brother's keepers, when we begin to cross the road, when we begin to inconvenience ourselves for those who are in need, where we put people above these other priorities, however good, because somebody's dying on the side of the road. The church is meant to be that inn, as St. Gregory the Great said, to whom Jesus entrusts those who are wounded to be nursed back into health. He said that the church needs to sound an alarm and wake up the world with our charity. The church needs to lead the reform of the world from globalized indifference to globalized solidarity. And we priests have a particular role in facilitating that reform, sounding that alarm clock. Are our parishes known for that? Are we known for our charity of really going to be inconvenienced to help people who are in need? Do we make the visits to our parishioners who are in the hospitals, knowing how much that means to them? Do we go out or do we delegate almost all our sick calls? Or do we sort of give a preferential option to those who are wounded most? does require a change of priorities. We can't do it all. But to be a good Samaritan, it's got to be our priority with supernatural mercy and also the material mercy. One of the reasons why it's difficult for us to become good Samaritans is the seventh challenge, because we struggle to overcome our spiritual worldliness. In that history-changing intervention before he was elected, he cited the fellow Jesuit Henri de Lubac, who talked about the worldly spirit instead of the spirit of God that had invaded the church. He says, when the church becomes self-referent without realizing it, she believes she has her own light. She ceases to be the mystery of the moon reflecting the light of the sun and gives way to that very great evil, which is spiritual worldliness, which de Lubac said is the worst evil that can come upon the church. That this is the fundamental corruption, when rather than living off of God and for God, the church lives within herself, of herself, and for herself. It leads us to a feigned self-sufficiency. We start to place our faith, hope, and love in the things of this world rather than in God. We begin to look at the church no longer as the bride of Christ and his body, but as an institution, almost an NGO, an enterprise, an administrator, an inspector. It says a lot of the times this spiritual worldliness hides behind the appearance of piety and even love for the church, consistent seeking not the Lord's own glory, but human glory and personal well-being. It says it's basically a self-absorbed Promethean neo-Pelagianism. He had said that phrase right after he talked to preachers to make sure that we preach simply and clearly. And then he comes up with self-absorbed Promethean neo-Pelagianism. What do those words mean? Self-absorbed means we're not obsessed about God. We're focused on ourselves. Promethean. Prometheus was that pagan figure who had received the gift of fire from Zeus, but then began to think that the fire was his own to be used however he wanted to use it, rather than the purpose that Zeus had given. We can likewise begin to think we're owners of the gifts God has given us rather than stewards. In the Neo-Pelagianism, we remember the Pelagian heresy. We don't really need God. It's all about us. And that's come back, where we focus a lot on institutions. What's the problem at that synod last week, if you want my really unadulterated opinion? The problem in that synod last week was because the church in Germany is so totally corrupted by the church tax. 8% of the tax money goes to the church. But if you formally apostatize, you keep your 8%. So last year in Germany, 132,000 people formally renounced their baptism. And the church's response to that is to say, you can't have any church services at all unless you publicly repent and start giving 8% of your money over to the church again. And because there were so many people in these second marriages and everything else like these, that they're trying to make it possible for these people to stay because they've got millions upon millions upon millions of dollars or marks to make that possible. Right, euros now. Thank you for the correction. It's corrupted the church. It's corrupted it. And they're trying to export that type of corruption. Thanks be to God, not everybody's buying it. No pun intended. But he says we see this spiritual worldliness some of the times in our preoccupations. A preoccupation to the liturgy sometimes becomes more important than the purpose of the liturgy. It becomes an end rather than a means. For doctrine or for the church's prestige, without any concern that the gospel have a real impact on God's faithful people and the concrete needs of the present time. The huge crisis of the sex abuse scandal, the people can easily understand that there can be some priests who are ill and messed up. But what they could never grasp was how an institution wouldn't immediately stop it as soon as they recognized it was there. Because spiritually worldly considerations had taken the place of the real concern for the wounded victims who were laying on the side of the road. There was a business mentality that had crowded out the missionary spirit. This is a particular challenge for us in the highly organized, institutionally wealthy parishes and churches of the West. Even some of our poorest parishes would make the churches in most of the parts of the world would seem incredibly rich to those parishes elsewhere. We priests are called in a particular way to enflesh the first beatitude, to live with spiritual poverty, treasuring the kingdom, in such a way that our people can more easily make the same evangelical choices. Pope Francis is begging for a poor church for the poor, which he said was the reason he had taken the name Francis. He hadn't thought about it, he said, until after the election, when Cardinal Hummus of Brazil started to say, "Non dimentichi i poveri, i poveri, i poveri, i poveri," and he started banging into his head. He was going to take John the 24th, that's what he was planning to take in the 2005 conclave. But it was at that moment that he realized that he needed to take St. Francis's name so that he could basically encapsulate this poor church for the poor. That our folks are spiritually worldly is particularly obvious. The one proof that we need is that if Bill Gates were coming to our parish on Sunday and he was going to give $1 million to everybody who showed up, we know that that church would be standing room only. If we were going to be raffling off one ticket for somebody to win $1 million, we know that that church would be mobbed. We know people would be calling all of their family members, saying, "Make sure you show up to our parish on Sunday, because this is what's going to happen." And all we give is the God who created all the wealth in the world. And people are watching cartoons instead of coming to the most important event that ever occurs. Because they do, at a practical level, value money more than they do the things of God. And that's part of the essential reform of the church. I've got 4 minutes to go before your question, so I'm going to summarize the last 3 points. The 8th challenge is to overcome the ferocious idolatry of money, which makes a culture of waste in which people are discarded. He's used this expression, ferocious, rapacious idolatry of money, because we've reinstituted the worship of the golden calf today. Money reigns. If the stock market, he says, falls 2 points, it's headlines. But if 3 senior citizens die of exposure, nobody pays attention to it. He tells a parable from the ancient 13th century rabbis that as they were building the Tower of Babel, it took a lot of work to make the bricks to build that tower. They didn't have our brick ovens the way we do today to make them. And if a person fell from the top as they were building up the tower, nobody cared. But if a brick fell, everybody took it seriously because they cared more about the bricks than they did the bricklayers. So often that's what's driving our culture. Planned Parenthood lines the pockets of so many of our politicians. We've already won the battle. Everybody knows that that's a human being now. But money continues to rule. It's happening in healthcare and euthanasia on the other end of life. It's happening with the distribution of care for the poor. Distributive justice is being used against human dignity rather than in favor of human dignity. Pope Francis is trying to make sure that the economy serves rather than rules. The 9th challenge, he says, is to overcome turning our faith into an ideology. This is among the deepest stuff that he said. But a real temptation for us is to ideologize our faith, to reduce our faith to our particular hot buttons, whether they be social justice or abortion or marriage or the liturgy or concern for the poor, whatever. A lot of the times our whole faith can be reduced to attempt to interpret the gospel apart from the gospel itself and apart from the fullness of the church. He named a whole bunch of these ideologies when he was in Brazil speaking to the bishops of Latin America. Sociological reductionism, that we just kind of look at the faith from as sociological analysis. We psychologize everything and reduce spirituality to the things of making people feel good. Gnosticism, making Christianity too much a thing of the head, of a disembodied spirituality rather than a way of life. Pelagianism, focusing too much on ourselves and our work and our building the city of God rather than being built up by God into his living temple. Functional solution that always looks at our quantifiable results and statistics, focus too much on money. And the 10th challenge, which is the most concrete of all, is to overcome the culture of gossip. This might seem like a much smaller point than the other sort of high-level ones, But Pope Francis has preached about this evil 10 times more than any other sin in his first 20 months as our Holy Father. And the reason is because it's ubiquitous and our culture of gossip is growing. The Vatican, for anybody who's ever lived there in Italy, knows that you've got all of the whispering in the corridors. Rumors, some true, most false, are reared, spread, repeated without a second thought. Pope Francis himself has suffered from this with all the rumors from the two Jesuit priests who had been kidnapped in Argentina. And even though he risked his life to save them, they were spreading rumors that he himself had conspired to get them captured and murdered. It's become, though, such a large part of our culture that few even notice it. Look at our television programs today. Tabloid newspapers, so many radio talk shows, blogs. They've all become yellow, dedicating so much of their courage to the latest dirt or hardship facing those in public life. Political parties and candidates, as we know from just watching a little bit of television, spend so much more money on opposition research, focusing not just on a legitimate investigation of an opponent's past positions or public votes and actions, but on the nefarious strip mining of the persons and his or her family's private life all the way back to grade school. The most insidious and widespread form of gossip of all takes place regularly at office water coolers, school corridors and playgrounds, certain websites, social media tools like Facebook, Twitter, blogs and comm boxes, and also in clergy gatherings. A lot of the times we pass on the latest news, good or bad, or worse, about our confreres. We flay each other alive, Pope Francis said. Have you heard? Have you heard? He says communities in which gossip reigns are hellish and they're the exact opposite of a community of brotherhood and friendship. He asked poignantly, how many of us would spread gossip about our own family members? Really? About our mom or our dad or our brother or sister? We would almost never do that unless we were really, really messed up. And yet a lot of the times we do that about our brothers in the priesthood. We do that about our bishops. We do that about sometimes our people entrusted to us. Pope Francis says this gossiping comes from the devil. Every time we gossip, we slain our brother Abel with our tongue. He says that there are three types of things that we do. Misinform, in which we give only half the information and allow others to draw a false impression. Pure defamation, to spread true things about another that a third party doesn't need to know, in which the person's reputation is ruined. And the slander or calumny of saying things that are untrue. All three, Pope Francis stresses, are sins. They're great sins. How much damage gossip does. After one audience, he asked the 85,000 Catholics present in St. Peter's Square, and through them, Catholics throughout the world, to repeat after him, never gossip, never, never, never. Pope Francis is ardently trying to limit that damage and repair it. The reform of the Church, the reform of the priesthood, and the Church's mission all require it. So these are 10 challenges Pope Francis has been making to us all. Like his namesake, St. Francis of Assisi, Pope Francis recognizes that the reform of institutional flowcharts isn't sufficient because there needs to be a renewal of the men and women, boys and girls, priests, bishops and deacons, religious and lay, sinners all, but hopefully on the way to becoming saints that compromise the Church. These 10 aspects of the reform are an important part of that reshaping. And Pope Francis is hoping and praying that we priests will to become part of that transformation, so that together with him we can more effectively announce the good news to all, including those on the margins, and help them to come to know together with us Jesus in this world, so that we can together rejoice in his presence forever. Praise be Jesus Christ. Amen.